You take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We are finishing up this book this morning. I've entitled this message, The Task Unfinished. I did that for two reasons. Have you ever had a task go unfinished? I know you have. I was mowing the lawn last week. I've had to do that now because, I don't know, banned or something. Anyway, you can talk to Eli about that. I'm just giving you a bad time, Eli. But I had to mow the lawn the other day, and I'm mowing this, and I get all done, and I put my lawnmower away, and I get everything wrapped up, and I went somewhere, and I came back, and I come walking into the side door of our garage, and I noticed that I had not finished the task. There was a section of grass alongside of our house that I missed. And if any of you that know me well, you know that that's one of those things that then will now bother me. Now, I didn't bother me enough to go get the lawnmower out and finish the task, but there was this task unfinished, and every time I went into the garage, fortunately, I don't often go in the garage that way, but every time I did go in that way, I look over and say, oh, there's a task yet unfinished. And so there is a task unfinished for us. Now, I said that I titled this message for two reasons in this way. Number one, because although we are wrapping up 1 Peter this morning, there is this task unfinished. We have not yet fully expounded 1 Peter. I was thinking about this and thinking about the preaching of God's word through the history of the church and thinking that, you know, Peter wrote this letter 2,000 years ago, and I don't know how many sermons have been preached from it, but I imagine there have been many, many, many thousands and thousands of sermons that have been preached from 1 Peter. And yet, we have not finished the task. And yet, we have not exhausted all that could be said from it. And nor have we. So we've moved through it, and it's been a while. It's been over a year that we've been working through 1 Peter together, and yet, it's a task unfinished. And so we're going to have to leave it unfinished. But there is also a task unfinished that you and I have been given, and I think Peter wants to draw our attention as he even thinks about this servant Silvanus in his work in carrying this message to the people that Peter had written to, that there is this mission that God has given to you and me, this mission of proclaiming the gospel to the world, and that task is unfinished. And we are still, as we say here, we are still working to declare and to display the gospel together. We use that terminology very, very thoughtfully. We are declaring the gospel because it is by the gospel that the church is generated. It's only through the gospel that people will come to an understanding of Christ. And without the gospel, there is no salvation. But we must also display the gospel, and Peter handles both of those things in his exhortation and his testimony of the gospel, as we will see, but also in calling us to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, that actually looks like this thing that we believe is true. And if it is fact true, as we will see, that God has caused us to be born again, and he's wrought life in us, well, then that life ought to bear fruit. And in its bearing of fruit, that displays the truth of the gospel. And those two things can never be separated away from one another. We must declare the gospel, and we must display the gospel. So through Care Portal, as we prayed, for example, we do care for people and display the love of Christ to them, but that's an unfinished task if we do not then also declare the gospel to them. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how will they hear without a preacher? And that doesn't mean me, that means us. That means the church preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we face a task unfinished. So we're looking specifically, though, at 1 Peter chapter 5, last two verses, 12 and through 14, which read this way. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. Here's the big idea for our message this morning. Though the work of Christ is complete, on the cross he said it is finished, and it was. The work of Christ is complete. We are still facing an unfinished task that will require faithfulness to the mission, firmness in grace, and love for one another. There is this unfinished task, this tension in which we live, where the Lord says, it's finished, and yet it's not finished. Right? This tension in which we live of an already, but not yet. And our mission is to be faithful to the gospel, to be firm in grace, and to love one another. So as we look into this task unfinished, before we move any further, let's go to the Lord and seek his help. Father, I want to lift up this time to you now, and I plead your grace. Lord, I need it. We need it. As I proclaim the gospel, as I preach your word this morning, I need you. But Lord, we need you. We need you to open up our ears to hear, and open up our hearts to learn. And Father, may you bring about a change in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the task and finish, we're going to look at this in three ways. We're going to start with this. We must be faithful to the mission. We must be faithful to the mission. If we're going to finish this task, if we're going to be at work to complete it, there is a mission that we need to be faithful to. And we see that in this passage through Silvanus. He says, through Silvanus. Now, we don't know a lot about Silvanus, but in this idea of through Silvanus, what we probably understand from what Peter is saying here is that Silvanus didn't necessarily help to write the letter. And for those of you that may be reading out of the NIV, the NIV's translation actually gives an indication that Silvanus helped to write it. I don't think that's accurate. There are many other places where this terminology of through someone is actually more about him being the carrier of the message. So Peter wrote the letter, but then Silvanus was the one who brought this letter to the churches, right? He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother. Faithful to what? Well, Silvanus had clearly been given a mission, right? He was working alongside with the apostle Peter. The Lord was inspiring Peter with truth through the written word. And Peter penned that out and gave that letter to Silvanus and said, here, carry this letter for me to all of these churches. Well, Silvanus will not have, he didn't go and just take it to one and then access their copy machine and internet and then get it out to the rest of the churches, right? That message had to be physically carried to all of these churches. And Silvanus oversaw that process. He took this teaching of Peter, and he was faithful to take that teaching to these churches. Now, in doing that, he would not only have just delivered that message, but as a co-worker of Peter, he would have been there to answer questions and to give explanation and to do that which Peter does in the letter, exhorting and testifying to what God had done. So Silvanus had this mission of carrying this letter, but not just physically taking it there and leaving it, but actually taking the message of it to all of these churches. That's our mission. That's our mission. And Peter actually gives us two specific aspects of that mission in his letter. Number one, the mission is to exhort one another in the gospel. To exhort one another in the gospel. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I have written exhorting. So Peter wrote the letter exhorting you and me. But Peter understands that through servants like Silvanus being faithful, that then that message would be used to exhort. And this is our mission, to take the message of 1 Peter and all of the Bible and with it to exhort one another. I have written exhorting. And exhorting what? That this is the true grace of God. What is the this that Peter is talking about there? Well, he's talking about his letter. He's talking about the content of it, right? And the content of his letter is really about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's really about our need for a Savior, and it's really about the work of God in saving us. This, what I've written to you, this is the true grace of God, and this is what I'm exhorting you in. And that's our mission. Our mission is to exhort one another in the message of God's grace. Peter exhorted them through his letter. His exhortation was that we have a salvation given to us by the God of all grace, and we stand because of his grace and by his grace. That was his message in the letter. That was his exhortation to these people, his encouragement to them, his challenge to them. You have a salvation, and that salvation is given to you by the God of all grace. And you stand because of that grace, and you will stand by that grace. Therefore, stand, is what he says. What is Peter's exhortation? Let's look back in the beginning of this letter to see more specifically what he says. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is Peter's exhortation? According to his great mercy, God has done something. God has done a work of grace, and that work of grace was done in accordance with his mercy. Why is it according to his mercy? Because you need mercy. Because you are helpless. I am helpless. We are sinners. We have no way to turn ourselves back to God. I have no way to atone for my own sin. And God, in mercy, demonstrated his grace to us. According to his mercy, the Father caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is God's work. In John chapter 3, and by the way, Dan Nagy will be preaching next week, and he's going to preach from John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we're told that we must be born again, but then Jesus goes on and says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and we must be born of the Spirit. This is God's work. It is the Father who causes us to be born again to a living hope. It is the Father who, through Christ, brings the dead to life. It is the Lord Jesus in his great mercy that speaks into the tomb of a dead Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And it is that same God, through that same Christ, who speaks to you and me and causes us to be born again by grace, by his work, to obtain an inheritance that you and I didn't deserve, an inheritance that you and I didn't earn, an inheritance that is given to us as a gift by grace. And that inheritance is reserved for you in heaven. You see that God himself is reserving that. He's protecting it. Fort Knox is secure, but there's no security like the gates of heaven, in which God is reserving from you and protecting for you this salvation he's purchased for you in Christ. It's by his work that God has done this. He's reserving it in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. You stand. But you stand by the power of God. You stand by the grace of God. Peter is going to exhort us, as we will see, to stand. He's going to command us to stand, but we stand in and by grace. We stand in and by God's power through faith for a salvation not earned by us, but one held for us and revealed to us in the last day. Our salvation is somewhat clear to us now, but only through a mirror dimly. But when Christ returns and we're glorified, when the presence of sin is removed and the eyes of our hearts will be opened wide, we will see that which is crystal clear and that which is glorious, this salvation that is yet to be fully revealed to us. Amen? So what's his exhortation? Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Change what you're thinking about. Think about Christ. Think about the grace that you have in him. Think about him. Keep sober in spirit. Don't drink in the intoxicants of this world. Don't get drunk on the world, but stay sober in your mind in the gospel and fix your hope completely on grace. Fix your hope not on your works. Fix your hope not on what you can do. Fix your hope not on your character, not on your upbringing, not on your, even what you, even in your faith, but fix your hope on grace, the work of God, the gift of God. Silvanus was faithful to the mission by delivering this exhortation to these churches by way of Peter's letter. Peter says, Silvanus, the faithful servant as I regard him. But you and I are also faithful. inasmuch as we also deliver this message of exhortation to one another. We still share that same mission of exhortation to one another. Exhort one another. Real quickly, we can see this again and again in Scripture. Exhort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore exhort one another and build one up one another, just as you also are doing. And we build one another up in this message of the gospel. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your mission, should you accept it, your mission is to exhort one another, to exhort your brother, to exhort your sister. Hebrews 10:24 through 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You need the church. I need the church. You need your fellow brothers and sisters. I need my fellow brothers and sisters. We come together in this corporate setting to hear exhortations, but we're also together, even outside of here, exhorting one another and encouraging one another in the gospel, seeking to build up one another so that we can fulfill this mission, this task that is yet unfinished. So we exhort one another in the gospel. We testify to the grace of Christ, our God. Our mission, we exhort and we testify. Exhorting, he says, exhorting that this is the true grace of God, and testifying. And testifying that this is the true grace of God. So just as Peter testified through his letter, his every expectation is that you and I will take that letter and use it to testify, to use it to bear witness. Peter's letter testifies or bears witness that the true grace of God is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of a courtroom. That's where this word testify comes from. You've been called as a witness. You've been called to bear witness to something. As this person who takes the oath and says, I will swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, you bear witness. And what do you bear witness to? You bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was bearing witness to. He was holding out Jesus and saying, look, 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 here it is. I'm testifying to Jesus. I'm testifying to what he's done. Peter's testimony, we find it again in passages like 1 Peter 1:18 through 21, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You were redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. That's Peter's testimony. You were redeemed, but how? Not by the blood of goats. Not by the blood of sacrifices carried out day after day. Not by your religious activity. Not by your good works. You cannot atone for yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You were redeemed if you were in Christ, but you were redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. And if you were not redeemed with that blood, you're not redeemed. It is only in and by that blood that redemption is found. And that's Peter's testimony. Peter's testimony, through him we are believers in God. Through Christ you are a believer in God. It is Christ who reveals God to us. And so your testimony is not testimony if it's not of Christ. Because the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. We hold out Jesus in our testimony, who raised him from the dead. We testify to the resurrected Jesus Christ. We testify that this Jesus who died, this Jesus also was raised. And he is alive. And he is well. And he reigns at the right hand of the Father. What about testimonies, though? Let's just pause for just a moment and talk about testimonies, because I think we're confused about this. When we think of testimonies, often we're thinking of storytelling, telling my story. And so testimonies very often become about me and about what I did and about my history and about my life and about me, 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 me. And listen, is there some benefit in that? Surely there is. because God is at work in you. But if our testimony is just about me, then it's not actually testimony. Our testimony ought to be bound up in Christ. It ought to be about Him and how He has redeemed me and what work He has done. I'm holding out Jesus in my testimony. I'm testifying to the gospel. And you know what? Although my story may be helpful in that, and though there is a place for me to tell you my story is not necessary. You don't need my story for me to testify to you of the gospel. You need the gospel. So let's be careful when we testify, that we testify rightly and we testify accurately of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Your mission is to testify to the true grace of God found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that in passages like 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. What was that testimony? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's testimony was of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in Revelation 6, 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Because of the word of God, because of the message of God, the gospel, because of this message, the testimony which they had maintained. What was the testimony? The message of God. They were bearing witness to that testimony. They didn't go to their grave. They weren't martyred because they had some personal story. They went to their grave because they held up Jesus Christ crucified, which is to the world a message that is hated. Tell your story, yes, but if you just tell your story, you won't be crucified or you won't be persecuted. Tell the story of Jesus. Hold out grace. And the only hope of grace, and you will be persecuted. So a task unfinished. We must be faithful to the mission. And then we must stand firm in grace. Stand firm in grace. This is the true grace of God. This message that Peter has explained and given to us. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. That is this grace. Stand firm in grace is what Peter is saying. And to do that, first of all, we must resist self-righteousness. If I'm to stand firm in grace, I have to resist self-righteousness. He says, stand firm in it. What is the it? This true grace that he's been talking about. This message of hope in Christ. Stand firm in this true grace of God. Stand firm in grace. By definition, to stand firm in grace is to reject the belief that you can stand firm in anything of yourself. Grace, by definition, says, I have nothing. Grace, by definition, says that God is everything. So I don't come to Him saying, look at me. I come to Him saying, oh God, help. I need You entirely. There is nothing of me to commend myself to You. It is all of grace. We see self-righteousness in Luke 18, 11, and 12. This Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And you see there's this confession of this Pharisee is two-directional, isn't it? First, it's outward. I'm not like them. Look at me. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like that tax collector, that tax gatherer over there. I'm actually a pretty good person. And this is our temptation. Our temptation is to look out at the world and to see its wickedness, to see its sinfulness, to see its brokenness, and compare myself and say, you know, I'm not that bad. And that is the heart of self-righteousness. That's the heart of a Pharisee. That's a heart of a person counting on their own goodness, their own self-worth. Let me go back, sorry. And then look at the second aspect of that, what he does. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I can get. Look at all that I'm doing for God. If we're going to stand in grace, we need to reject self-righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." My righteousness, all of my righteousness, accounts to nothing but a filthy rag. Satan is content to leave you with strong morals and religious fervor, so long as you believe that these will earn you God's favor. He's happy to have you moral. He's happy to have you fervent, as long as you're counting on that, because that'll take you right to hell. You cannot count upon your fervor. You cannot count upon your morals. You must count upon Christ alone. So resist self-righteousness, but resolve to receive God's gift. Resolve to receive God's gift. Stand firm in it, he says. Stand firm. There's a command for you. Stand firm is a command, yet grace is a gift. Isn't that interesting? There's tension here, isn't there? Jesus is commanding you to do something, and yet he's commanding you by way of grace, a gift, something that is entirely of God. And so we live in this tension of commands and grace. Stand firm, he says. Resolve to stand firm in grace. Grace is a gift. Let's confirm that. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Not something I've earned, but something given to me. Again, in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And again in Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Gifts are not earned, gifts are received. We live in a tension between the hidden works of God's grace and our will to act. God is at work in us. He's at work by grace. He's even using his word. He's even using this message, Lord willing, to do a work of grace. That's his work, and yet he works upon our will to act by grace. And so there's this tension between what we do and what he does, and we recognize that he does it, and yet we do. How those two things work together, I don't know exactly. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We hold those things in tension. Resolve to stand in grace is the command. Stand firm is a command. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of God. What's the command there? Fix your hope. Fix your hope on what? On grace. So even my fixing of my hope cannot become for me a work. Even my fixing of my hope upon that grace cannot become for me that which I'm standing in and on. I stand on grace, and I resolve to stand by grace. I don't resolve to stand in my standing, if that makes sense. You will not stand if you're not standing in him by grace. You see, you won't stand. You might resolve to stand, but if you're not standing in grace, or if you're not standing by grace, you won't stand. At least you will not stand in the gospel. You may stand in something else, but you will stand to your condemnation, not to your salvation. We stand in grace, and we stand there by grace. It is by the power of God that we are protected through faith. It is his work from beginning, all the way through the middle, all the way until the end. It is God's work. So we're faithful to the mission. We stand firm in grace, and then we love one another. We love one another. 1 Peter 5:13 and 14. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. It might be tempting at the closing of a letter like this to look at that passage simply as a salutation, as an ending of a letter, kind of like saying, sincerely yours, and we might discard it and move on. But there are things to understand and learn from this that actually are convicting to me, and I hope encouraging to you. Love is the reason we do this, right? Greet one another with a kiss of love. Love sits at the underneath all of this. Love is the reason. And there is this theme of love in Peter's letter. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love sits at the foundation. Love is the theme of grace. Love one another. How do we do this? Well, first, we love the church. We love the church. We love the universal church. We love the body of Christ. We love this people of God whom he has chosen from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and from every land and from every time. All of these people together who comprise the church. We love the church. And where do we see this in this passage? Here again, we say, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. She who is in Babylon. Who is Peter talking about there? Well, I think he's just simply using terminology that they would have understood to refer to the church in Rome. At that time, Babylon, they would have thought of Rome as the Babylon. Rome was the seat of power, but it was also the seat of sinful decadence and wickedness. In their minds, Babylon was Rome. So she who is in Babylon most likely referred to the church in Rome. And what does she do? She sends you greetings. This church in Rome, who many of those members, in fact, I dare say most of those members, do not know the individuals in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia to whom Peter is writing. Yet, what do? They send greetings to that church. They convey their love. We love you. I don't know you, but I love you. So does Mark. Now, Mark may have had opportunity to interact with them, but Mark hadn't interacted with everybody. And Mark sends his love too. I love you. This is said to the universal church. It's said to the church. We love the church. And that's why we pray for the other churches of our community. That's why we pray for the persecuted church around the world, because we love the church. Every church should have warm regard for every other church because we are knitted together by grace. Now, please hear me. We have love for the church, right? We understand that there is a distinction here, that there is a true church. Those churches that preach the gospel, those churches that hold out Christ as the only hope, those are the churches that we're talking about, that we're knitted together and that we love. And we love them in a unique way, because we are knitted together with them by grace. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Those who are believers in this church in Rome look out at Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and to those people, and they say, the same calling, the same choosing, the same work of God and grace in me is the same that has brought you into faith too. And therefore, we are knitted together by this one God. We're one family. By the way, the universal church is that which we anticipate. We look forward to that day when we will be together with the universal church. The universal church is something we hold warmly in regard for, but we can't participate in other than to pray for and to think about. And that leads us to our second point. Love your church. Love one another. Love the church, but love your church. And where do I see that in this passage? Again, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. He's writing that to these believers there and in that time. You in Pontus, greet one another. You in Cappadocia, greet one another. You in Kearney at Cornerstone, greet one another. You love your church. You greet one another. And Peter is saying this knowing that they are in a position to be able to do this. They are in a position to be able to put their arms around one another and say, welcome. To say, I love you. To greet one another. And they do so with a kiss of love. Now, I don't think Peter is encouraging us to practice kissing. That was their cultural way of expressing warmth and love to one another. So we can leave off the kissing, but we can't leave off the love, right? So what we do need to do, though, is consider in our cultural context, how do we do this? In their cultural context, it was with a kiss of love. What is it in our cultural context? How do we greet one another? And there ought to be some expression. There ought to be some visible way that we show one another we love each other. We are commanded to greet one another in love because we're bound together by grace. You and I have the same Lord. You and I are saved by the same thing, by the grace of Jesus Christ, and that knits us together. And it is founded in God's love. God is love, and it was out of love that he exercised his grace in calling you. And that knits you and me together in love. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. There it is again. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. And in Philippians 4:21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. These commands are not just filler phrases. They're not throwaway lines. You need to think about this. These are not just throwaways. God doesn't waste a word. When he commands us, greet one another, he actually means greet one another. It commands us this way. They're exhortations to display the gospel visibly. How do I respond to you early in the morning? And I'm not a morning person. I am, but you're not. Some of you. Right? How do I respond? No, don't talk to me. Well, if that's your disposition and you know you're going to be with people, then maybe you ought to wake up a bit earlier. And maybe you ought to chasten your heart under the grace of Christ so that your heart is warmed with the gospel so that you, when you do come into contact with someone, you can say, I love you. Grace to you. Peace be to you. Because it would not be a display of the gospel for me to grunt at you. I know that's humorous, but I'm actually being serious. This is an affront to God when we do this. Because it's not displaying the love of Christ for one another. It's not living in the reality of who I am and who you are. Greet one another with love and warmth. That's a command to you and to me. So here's a conclusion. We have an unfinished task to testify to the grace of God found in Christ and to love one another by helping each other stand firm in that grace. The greatest expression of love that we can have for one another is to come alongside of our brother, not just to say good morning, not just to give you a hug or a handshake or whatever it is that your expression of warmth is, but actually to go further than that and to encourage and exhort and to help you stand by grace in this gospel. That's the greatest expression of love. And then to testify to that, to the world around us, to go and to be a light in our community. Let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we're going to invite the worship team to come and lead us in a closing song. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for the gift of life in Christ. Thank you for the love that you have displayed to us. Thank you for the love that we have for one another. And Lord, may you magnify that through us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the music team to come. And as they do, we're actually going to finish by singing the song, the hymn that we sang last week, Facing a Task Unfinished. I thought it was only appropriate that we would close with this hymn. If you weren't here last week, this may be new to you. Although the tune is set to a very familiar hymn, The Church's One Foundation. And so if you're familiar with that hymn, you'll be familiar with this tune. And there are a few little things added to it along the way, a little bit of a bridge. But I want you to focus on the lyrics as we sing this song together and think about this task that is yet unfinished and how you and I have been called into mission to fulfill it. Let's stand together.